Good morning, church. Welcome to Koinonia. Welcome to our online service. If this is your first time here, we'd like to welcome you. You can fill in our online connect card so that we can get to know you a little bit more and you can connect with us and you can get to know the church a little bit more. Today, we have a few announcements items for you just to share with you first. The first thing is about devotion of the Bible. If you are a Christ follower for any length of time, or even if you're a newcomer, you must have heard of people or us talking about, you know, reading the Bible, spending time with God in your personal time. And some of the common questions that we face is, you know, where do we start out of this thick book of Bible, and how do we start reading the Bible? You know, how long should we spend in it? What should we do? And precisely because of this problem, this church has developed a tool to help us in the devotion time. And this is called Enter Through the Veil. Enter Through the Veil is a devotion plan designed for us so that we, for any specific day, will know what to read for that day. And it also has some instructions for us, you know, how long we should spend, how long we recommend people to spend, and how long you can spend in each portion doing the reading, maybe doing praying or doing, you know, some meditation and stuff like that. And so, Enter Through the Veil, this is going to be a very helpful tool for you. And we are just starting a new plan today, in fact, today. So I encourage you to go to mykc.ca and you can find out more about the plan. In conjunction with that, we are releasing a brand new tool with Enter Through the Veil called a Devotion With Me video series. Devotion With Me video series. And if you are a student, if you have been studying for, you know, the past 2 years, 3 years, you must have heard of that video series and genre of videos on YouTube called Study With Me. You know, just give you a little bit. Study With Me, basically what that is, you know, there's a person that's studying for med school or something, and then they're just filming themselves or herself studying for 2 or 3 hours. And supposedly, if you click onto that video and you watch that video, it's going to give you some motivation, going to give you some inspiration, maybe discipline to study alongside that person. And so exactly the same way, we have been developing this tool called Devotion With Me video series. Hopefully it will give you some motivation, hopefully it will give you some discipline, and hopefully it will be helpful to you when you do your devotion time. Because in that video, you're going to have a person devotioning with you. You're going to have a timer that's set up for you so that you can keep track of time. There's going to be some music in the background, there's going to be some instructions on the video to help you through that devotion process. And we have developed those videos in Chinese and English. We have a 19-minute version, we have a 30-minute version, and hopefully these will help you. You can go to our YouTube channel to find those videos, and you can also go to a QR code on the top of the page right now, and you're going to be able to go to a playlist that we have set up for this video series. Today we're in the second of our sermon series called A New Hope. A New Hope. And really in this sermon series we're talking about generosity. We're talking about generosity, talking about loving other people and reaching out. And but not just talking, because we realize as a church we can't just talk about generosity, we have to act on it, we have to respond to it. And so also in the month of May, we're not only talking about generosity, but we are doing acts of generosity. This is called the Generosity Campaign Reaching Out. And what we're doing essentially is this, For the whole month of May, all the offering, general offering amount that we receive is going to be donated out. We're going to donate out. We're not going to keep any of it for ourselves. And we did this last year, and we have raised almost $100,000 for four nonprofit organizations. And so this year, we're going to do exactly the same thing. All the offering amount that we collected in the month of May is going to be going to, a large portion of it, 75% is going to go to Compassion Canada, Union Gospel Mission, Richmond Hospital Foundation, and Richmond Food Bank. That's 75% of everything we collected in May. The remaining 25% is going to be going to missional and parachurch organizations such as Regent College. Some of our pastors have graduated from there, and also organizations like Vancouver Chinese Christian Short-Term Mission and other and so forth. So, our encouragement to you is to continue giving. If you'd like to see more information, if you'd like to see the latest update on the figure, you can go to mykc.ca. So on a similar note, we encourage you to continue offering, continue giving, or even maybe consider giving more than you usually do. And you can just do so in the normal offering platforms. You know, you can go to a QR code, scan the QR code, and it will bring you to our website. You can go to PayPal, you can do so through our check, you can mail us a check, and you can do those all those methods. And I wonder whether this year we can go past the $100,000 mark for our reaching out campaign, or maybe even, I don't know if I'm thinking too much, but maybe even 150, I don't know. But just be faithful and see if you can grow your generosity and your giving throughout this season. Lastly, before we enter into a time of praise and worship, I want to share with you just one extra little thought. Praise and worship usually is a time that's very personal. It's a time that you connect with God yourself. You bring yourself to God and you see, you know, God's holy, God's compassionate, and you bring your needs to Him. Today, I want to maybe suggest to you or encourage you to do one extra step, and that's this. Music team today has prepared a set of songs that's more outward looking. That's talking about the needs of the world, talking about the needs of other people. And so today, while you can still bring yourself to God, I encourage you to see whether you can mentally and maybe spiritually bring other people with you. You know, think about the people in need around the world. Maybe you've read the news about people that's getting hit by the COVID-19 pandemic really hard, like, you know, the people in India. Or maybe you know people that's being oppressed around the world, like in the States, in the Middle East, or maybe in Hong Kong. Or maybe you yourself know some neighbors, know some friends that have some physical needs or spiritual needs. And I encourage you to today is this. Can you bring them spiritually? Can you bring them with you in this praise and worship time? Can you think about them when you're singing songs like God, your kingdom come and your healing come and your love be upon them and stuff like that? Or maybe can you pray for them? You know, when we're singing your kingdom come and God, would you do something? Would you think about them and pray on behalf of them during this worship time? And our prayer is that God will work in this world and work in our city and also work in us. And so I'm going to encourage you to stand right now. Let us enter into a time of praise and worship together. Let's pray first. God, as we come before you, our prayer is that you will open up our eyes to see you very clearly, but also open our eyes to see the world that you made, the world that you so loved, and to see their needs as well. And God, give us a heart that's compassionate and loving like yours. And God, help us open up our ears so that we can hear your message. And our prayer is that God, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come and your will be done on this place, on earth, in this city, and in us as it is in heaven. Amen.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a savior, the hope of nations. Generations, the Son of God teaching us to pray. Echo words, Father, have your will, your way in me completely. We wholly trust your faithful in provision. Amazing grace, mercy for our sins. May we forgive the way that you've forgiven us, oh Lord, so we can see. Deliverer. You are trustworthy, faithful, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. May you be glorified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Church, please be seated.
In elementary school, one of my favorite classes was music, though not for the normal reasons. The reason I enjoyed music class was the opportunity to talk with my friends. And this one particular day, we had been working on the xylophone, which is a wooden malleted instrument, and we'd been given some exercises. And my friend and I had finished the exercises, and so we were chatting together. And during our conversation, my friend had the good idea of taking his mallet and turning around and throwing it at my head. Fortunately, I was quick, and so I dodged his mallet. But with my underdeveloped prefrontal cortex, I thought it would be a good idea to throw mine back at him. And so I threw it, and this is when everything in my memory begins to slow down. The mallet spun in midair as my friend dodged it, flew by his head, it flew between two other students, and it looked like it would fly over the head of my teacher, who had been bent over in the front row, paying attention and helping one of the other students. Unfortunately, in that moment, she stood up. And as she stood up to look at the class, she was welcomed with a mallet hitting her square in the face. She was in shock. She couldn't believe that a student had thrown something in her class, not to mention hitting her in the face. I understandably was a bit surprised too, and had forgotten to pull back my extended arm, which was still in a throwing position. So looking up, she saw my arm and knew that I was the culprit. So she walked up, grabbed me by the arm, and took me into one of the two soundproof rooms in the back of the music room. She took me inside and told me not to mess around or make any noise, and then she locked the door from the outside. Not wanting to push the luck myself, I just sat down and stayed in the corner. I stayed there for what felt like hours, but was probably only 20 minutes, until the lights turned off. In shock, I jumped up and looked outside, and there was nobody in the classroom, and the lights were completely shut off. I yelled and I screamed and I banged on the window, but I knew that my situation was hopeless, that the door had been locked from the outside, and that I was stuck in this dark situation. There was nothing that I could do. Now, eventually, my teacher would come back. She would remember that she had locked me in the room and fortunately let me out. But I remember it being, especially as a child, a very scary experience being in this dark, desperate situation, knowing that there was nothing that I could do to change my situation. That the door to my life in this situation had been locked from the outside. We're in a sermon series here at Koinonia Church called A New Hope, where we're asking the question, in the midst of darkness, where can we find hope? And we're looking at that through the books of Ruth and the books of Judges. And today we're going to look at the book of Ruth. We're going to begin the book of Ruth together. And we'll be looking at the character of Naomi and how her own life situation seems to be locked from the outside. That she seems to be in this dark and desperate, seemingly hopeless situation. And in this situation where she feels trapped, unable to respond, and in darkness, where will she find hope? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to pull them out. You can pull out your physical version, like what I'm going to take out here. Or if you have a digital one on your phone or your computer, you can open that as well. I invite you to read Ruth 1:1-5 with me. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we long to hear your voice, to hear you speak words of hope, regardless of the situation that we're in today. So I pray through this scripture and through this sermon that you would speak to us today. Amen. The scripture that I just read, the beginning of the book of Ruth, functions as kind of an introduction to what happens. It's a compressed narrative, which means that years of time, in fact, over 10 years, are compressed into just 5 verses. And they help to set up the initial tension in the story. So in these first 5 verses, we see Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, living in the city of Bethlehem in Judah. And there's a famine in the land, and so they decide with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to travel to a neighboring country of Moab, where they would seek a new start and a new hope. And when they get to Moab, Elimelech dies. And their situation goes from good to bad. Their two sons take Moabite daughters, Orpah and Ruth. And in the midst of her grief, Naomi seems to settle in with these two sons and her two daughters-in-law. But unfortunately, sometime within that 10-year period, her two sons pass away as well. And she goes from a good situation to a bad, to a seemingly hopeless one. And for many of us, it may be hard to enter into the cultural reality and to realize the true desperation and sense of hopelessness that Naomi and any first reader of this story may have read as well. Then this time they were living in an agrarian society, and things functioned quite differently than they do today. In particular, labor was divvied up quite more concretely. Women tended to stay at home and to raise the children and to take care of the house, whereas men tended to work in the fields, or if they had a trade, to go and work in the trade room. It was the job of the husband or male children, if they were old enough, to put money and food on the table, and it was the responsibility of the women to care for the home and their children. And whether you agree with this in principle or not is kind of beside the point, because in order for us to listen well to the story and to enter in to what God is saying through it and to be good listeners, we need to enter into their reality and respect what their world was, whether we agree with it or not. It helps us to be good readers of the scripture, of the text that we're reading. And so for Naomi, for her to lose her husband means for her not only to lose the one that she loves, to lose her partner, but it also means to lose some present hope, some stability and some safety. The one who is primarily responsible for putting food on the table has died. But in this story, fortunately, initially, Naomi has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they seem to be old enough to be able to work either in the field or in a trade to be able to put food on the table. But then they die as well. And the situation goes from good to worse. As even though Naomi's situation was a little more desperate because of the death of her husband, Elimelech, not only was her present desperate, but with the death of her sons, her present and her future became desperate. In the ancient world, they didn't have retirement savings plans and RRSPs. Your children were the RRSP. You raised them up and you took care of them so that in your old age, they could care for you. Maybe some of you listening are still hoping that your kids will be your future RRSP plan. But in this world, that was how it worked. Your children were your future. And so for Naomi, she's not only lost her present security, the love of her life, her husband, but she's lost her future. She's lost her children. She's lost the ability for her to pass on her name and have grandchildren. The future that she had hoped and desired now seems all but lost. And if we're able to appreciate that, we can appreciate the desperateness of the situation, the seeming hopelessness of Naomi's situation. In the midst of her hopelessness, while she's working in the fields, she hears that back in Bethlehem, the place where she grew up, the place that she left to come to Moab, that they're having a bumper crop. They're having a great season in the field. And so rather than staying in Moab, she decides to travel back to Bethlehem to take a risk. That even though she likely doesn't have parents or anybody necessarily to go back to, she's hoping that at best, that she'll come under the protection of maybe a distant relative who, recognizing some sense of a family connection to her, will help to provide for her even in some most basic ways. But for her, she still feels like the situation is dark and desperate, that even if she makes it there back to Bethlehem, there are no guarantees for her future. But along the way, traveling from Moab to Bethlehem, which would have been a very long and dangerous trip to make, she decides to release her daughters-in-law. Orpah, if you're reading and you saw Oprah, it wasn't Oprah, it was Orpah. So her daughter-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. She decides to release them, to release the sense of obligation that they would have felt in binding themselves to Ruth. In this time, there likely would have been a legal and familial obligation for these two daughter-in-laws to follow their mother-in-law wherever she went, to help care and provide for her and to go through the rest of life with her. But for some reason, Naomi has a change of heart. Perhaps recognizing the desperateness of her own situation, wanting to free her daughters-in-law to a new life, to have children of their own, to have husbands of their own after their own husbands have died. And so she says this in verse 8, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And so Naomi is releasing her daughters-in-law from any sense of obligation or anything that binds them. It's like giving them a get-out-of-jail-free card, that even though they're going with her to Bethlehem, if they felt any legal or cultural obligation or even any guilt to go with her, Naomi is saying, you're free. You're free to go on your own. I release you from anything that binds you to me. And initially, both Orpah and Ruth refuse the offer, but eventually Orpah agrees and decides to go back to Moab to go to her parents, hopefully to marry again and have children of her own. And then one of the most surprising things, I think, in the whole story of Ruth happens next. We're told that Ruth clings to Naomi in verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And now the key part of the passage, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." For Ruth to say this to Naomi, "Your people be my people, and your God be my God," is to say one and the same thing, that to belong to Israel, to belong to God's people, is to belong to God. And so what Ruth is essentially saying to Naomi is, I want to be in a relationship with you, not with culture or family or obligation at the center of that relationship, but with something greater. Or maybe better said, someone greater at the very center of this new relationship with you and me. With God, with Yahweh, the living God, at the very center of this relationship that transcends family, transcends culture, transcends obligation or guilt, a relationship that's bound with God at the very center. It's like Ruth is saying to Naomi, I know you feel that God has given up on you in every situation, that you feel hopeless, and that's why you're releasing us from any obligation to come with you. But God hasn't given up on you, and I haven't given up on you. In the midst of this, I want to go wherever you go, that we will share the same fate as we share the same God. And so in the midst of her darkness, Ruth is giving Naomi a sense of hope, seeing that in her hardship that she has been given the sense of companionship, both in God, even though she doesn't see it yet, and in Ruth. And so together today, we're going to look at these two companions and the ways that they provide hope and future for Naomi. So the first is God, Yahweh. And if you're reading the text, that may have been surprising for you because God is barely mentioned in this whole story. And when he is, he's mentioned kind of in passing. Unlike the book of Judges and other places, it's not like God seems to be the primary dictator of activity and speaking in direct ways, but instead he is a part of the story in a kind of sidelong way. If Shakespeare is right and all the world is a stage, then it seems like God is sitting stage left, at the very edge of the stage, barely recognizable from the main characters that we see. And yet Ruth is affirming that God has everything to do with Naomi's story, that God isn't stage left, but in fact is center stage. And now we know that there's nowhere where Naomi and Ruth or we could go that would separate us from God. We know this, for example, from the scriptures in Psalm 139. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" And answering it himself, the answer is nowhere. There is nowhere where he could go to separate himself from the great love of God. And yet what I appreciate about this text is its honesty. That there can be times and places in our lives where it feels like God is at stage left, where we're having a hard time seeing him actively at work in our own lives. Haven't you ever felt like that? Wondering in the midst of your hardship or a season of darkness, where is God? Even feeling anger and frustration towards him, or maybe even apathy. I remember when I was studying in my undergraduate degree, I had the opportunity to travel to Denmark in Europe, in the city of Copenhagen, where I would be studying philosophy. And at the time, I was a fairly new Christian. I'd only been following Jesus for a number of years. But I was heavily involved in the church. I served with our youth group. And I felt quite secure in my relationship with God. And yet when I went to Denmark, God began to fall out of the periphery of my view. Rather than regularly attending church, I hardly attended church at all. I certainly wasn't involved in any youth groups, and God began to fall stage left. And in my life, things began to also become quite difficult. As I went through a bad breakup, I became quite lonely, and my grades dropped off the map. And then when I returned home, my parents told me that they were seeking a separation and were no longer living together. And in the midst of all this, I felt incredibly angry, confused, and frustrated. Not just at my parents and at other people, but also to God. And in retrospect, I realized that a large part of this was because I lacked a vocabulary for suffering in the midst of my faith. That I didn't know how to put my faith and my suffering, the reality of my situation, together. When I came to know Jesus, my life actually got better in many ways, as it does for many people. I knew a joy and security in my relationship with God that I'd never known before. And in the church that I was a part of, I had places to serve that I really enjoyed and that were meaningful to me. And I created some foundational friends in my life. And yet now, as my life became harder and more difficult, I was having a hard time putting together my suffering and my faith situation. How do they go together? And I think many of us may feel the same way, that we have a hard time putting together our suffering and our hardship. But fortunately, through the guidance of mentors and good books and scripture, I realized that suffering and faith aren't antithetical, but in fact can go together. That even in our suffering, we can find that God is closer than we expect. And in our suffering, God is doing a deeper work than us than we can imagine. The Reverend Dr. John Swinton is a theologian at the University of Aberdeen. And he talks extensively about the intersection between faith and mental health. And in a video that I saw of him, he said that in the modern world, we tend to talk a lot about PTSD, which absolutely exists, but we tend to emphasize the ways that we can be traumatized and damaged by difficult situations. And he says that in his own experience and in the literature, we should also be emphasizing PTSG, post-traumatic growth, that there's a sense within us that when we go through hardship, especially in our lives with God, that it isn't just suffering and hardship and negativity that we go through, but there's also a great opportunity for growth that we can enter into. And that was certainly the situation for me. As in the dark situation that I had been when I was angry at God and saw Him as on stage left of my life rather than in center stage, the season shortly after that, after I came back, became a time of profound growth for me. And this is also true in the history of the church, in the history of God's people, before and after Jesus. I'm reading through a book of sayings of the Desert Fathers. And the Desert Fathers are the men and women who left the superficiality of the Roman Empire and life in it to travel into the desert to pray and to listen to God. And in one of these sayings, which is between two of these desert fathers, it's Abba Poemen speaking about a story that he heard about Abba John the Dwarf. These are two monks. So this is the saying. Abba Poemen said of Abba John the Dwarf that he had prayed to God to take his passions away from him so that he might become free from care. He went and told an old man this. "I find myself in peace and without an enemy," he said. And the old man said to him, "Go and beseech God to stir up warfare so that you may regain the affliction and humility that you used to have. For it is by warfare that the soul makes progress. It's by difficulty and suffering that the soul makes progress." So he besought God, and when warfare came, he no longer prayed that it might be taken away, but said, "Lord, give me strength for the fight." In the history of the church, these wise men and women who traveled into the desert to listen to God knew that life with God wasn't antithetical to suffering. But in fact, in spaces of hardship and darkness and difficulty, we can actually recognize even the small lights of God's voice and presence in our lives. And that God, in the places of our suffering, can actually create growth. Places where our soul begins to grow and flourish and is challenged and stretched. And so for us, in the places of our darkness, it's not that God is in stage left at the periphery of our life, but we realize that in our suffering, that God is actually center stage, working redemption and new life and new purpose and new hope in the midst of whatever we are going through. And as we'll see for Naomi and for Ruth, this is exactly what God is doing throughout the book. Even though it seems like he's stage left, he's actually at center stage orchestrating redemption and new life for them. But it's not just God who is there and present in the midst of her suffering, but Ruth. We're told that Ruth clings to Naomi. And Kay Lawson Younger, who wrote a significant commentary on the book of Ruth, says that in the context of the book and the way that Ruth had been released from any sense of obligation previously, that we should read this word clinging as a sense of covenant obligation. Not clinging and covenanting herself based on the previous family ties or cultural obligations or sense of guilt that maybe she had previously felt but been released from, but instead that she's covenanting herself with God at the center. She says, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She's covenanting, binding herself to Naomi, even though that she's going to be going with Naomi into a dark and desperate situation. And this is a reflection of what the church has always meant to be, what God's people were always meant to be. And it's a bit ironic in the story that it's in fact one who didn't grow up as a part of God's people, one who didn't grow up in Judea worshiping God, who is in fact the one who covenants herself with God at the very center, who reflects the character of God and the character of God's people when they're at their best. And this is a reflection of what the church is meant to be, a group of people who walk alongside one another even in the darkest and most desperate situations of life. That we don't leave them alone in the darkness to suffer alone, but we enter with them into the darkest, hardest places of life to support them. Some of you have heard the Apostle Paul before, who wrote many of the letters in our New Testament and whose travels are written in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we read that Paul was arrested during one of his missionary journeys. He's taken to prison. And while in prison, Paul writes that a number of people cared for him, cared for his physical needs like food, or when it was cold, would bring him a jacket, would bring him pen and paper so that he could write many of the letters that he did. But they were also caring for him in some other ways, with the gift of presence and person, the gift of friendship and just coming alongside him in the midst of prison. And it wasn't just his Jewish, you know, friends and brothers and sisters who did so, but we're told of one person named Aristarchus, who was a Greek convert to Christianity, who began to follow Jesus and therefore became a friend of Paul. And that their relationship, unlike Mark and Justice, two of Paul's other friends who supported him while he was in prison, that they didn't share the same cultural background and they didn't share the same initially story that they had grown up around Yahweh, who was seeking to save the whole world and to work his redemption in the world. But instead, he comes to Paul, offers him support and friendship and even helping him in some practical ways because they share the same Jesus at the center, that their relationship isn't bound on culture or family because they don't share any of those things. Instead, it's bound by Jesus at the center. And when we, the church, enter into relationship with God, we also enter into relationship with one another. That we enter into relationship and we enter into the sufferings of our brothers and our sisters, of people who also belong to Jesus, because we belong to this same God together. That just as God entered into our suffering, so we enter into one another's suffering together. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to hear the testimony of someone named Nancy. And she's given me permission to share her testimony with you. And as a disclaimer, this story does talk about violence, abuse, and even thoughts of suicide. So that's just a disclaimer as we go into the story, something for you to be mindful about. And she's given me, again, permission to read her story for you. So this is from Nancy. I was in love. This charming, charismatic man had picked me. He was full of life, entertained me with great stories, and really seemed to get me to the core. We progressed very quickly in our relationship. I was happy to love and be loved, to feel like I belong and to have that someone special in my life. You know the feeling? Happy and light, full of joy. He integrated seamlessly into my life as I proudly introduced him to everyone I knew. That is, until we had our first disagreement. It was a small matter with a disproportionate response, resulting in a plant being smashed on the ground, an uprooted plant in shards of ceramic in a heap of soil. It should have been my first warning sign, but in months to come, I would also experience all-night rants, numerous conversations that would make me question my sanity, disregard for my personal items, manipulation tactics, the monitoring of my text messages and other forms of communication, my social circle dwindling to only people who he trusted, and physical bruises and lashes all over my body, including my hair being pulled out and broken bones. I walked on eggshells every day. I realized that I was no longer in a loving relationship, but one that was abusive, manipulative, and controlling. I felt conflicted and trapped and hopeless, stuck in a cycle of abuse and unable to find a way out. My need for belonging and my desperation to be loved by this man was so great that I willingly sacrificed my own mental health and physical well-being. When I was not spending my emotional energy walking on eggshells, I was in denial that someone who loved me could harm me in this way. I was also embarrassed and full of shame How could I allow this to happen to me? I had discarded all of my social connections to keep him happy. I was isolated and alone. My shame was so great that I told no one about the reality of my situation. Not my family, not my friends, not my church community. That's the hallmark of shame. One of wanting to hide and shrink, to think that there is something wrong with me. Like Ruth, I felt trapped in my shame. And like Naomi, trapped in her situation. I remember one evening after months of this abuse, I felt bleak and hopeless about my life. I was asking myself if that's all there is. It was not the thriving that I had imagined, but I was barely surviving day to day. I looked at the knife block on the kitchen counter and saw it to be the only way out, which was to put this knife through my chest. This thought was a wake-up call for me. In my desperation for my need to be loved, I had forgotten about God's love for me. I'd shut the door on God. I knew I needed to do something courageous to change my future, which looked bleak and hopeless. And so I took a risk. It was in the middle of the night, when he was sleeping, when I text messaged a woman who was in my church community. I would delete the messages so that there would be no evidence of our conversation. And at first, I just asked her to pray, not giving her any details of my circumstance. But over time, going through multiple cycles of abuse, I realized that I needed more help. So I started getting more descriptive about the abuse, the bruises, the broken bones, and the hair pulling. The women of my church community rallied together, recognized the abuse and the difficult situation that I was in. They entered my story at a time when I felt like I could not have done anything for myself. They called the police, who showed up at my door, to take me away, eventually resulting in the arrest and conviction after a lengthy criminal trial. The intervention gave me time and space to flee the city and move to Vancouver, breaking the cycle of abuse. When I thought I was in a hopeless situation and I was unredeemable, the courage to trust and the power of connection gave me a second chance on life. It takes incredible courage to reach out to somebody when we feel like we are in a dark and desperate situation. And if you feel like you're in a dark and desperate situation, like Naomi or like Nancy, I want you to know that you're not alone. That not only is God, like in Naomi's story, seeking to orchestrate new life and redemption for you, but you also don't have to be alone. That there are others in your community and in your life who want to walk with you, who want to take on and journey with you into the hardship and the suffering and the darkness, and to be your companion, to offer companionship even in the midst of your hardship. That God's people, God's community, are those who don't shy away from the suffering of others, but who willingly entered in, knowing that Jesus entered into our own suffering. And so if that's you, let me invite you to reach out, not just to God with your heart and with your life, but also to others. If you're in a small group, to reach out to someone in your small group who you trust, to letting them know in some way that you need help. Or if you're not in a small group, someone who you trust in the church community, or even a valued friend or family member, or even a member of the church staff here at Koinonia, to reach out to them, to let them know what you're going through, and to invite them to come with you into the suffering and the hardship. Or if you, like Nancy, in the midst of your sense of hopelessness, feel like the only way is out is to take your own life, then maybe I invite you, in addition to reaching out to somebody in the church community or a family member or a friend, to also reach out to the Suicide Prevention Hotline, which is a group of people who can help walk you through what you're going through, who can offer you some encouragement, and also help you know some of the next steps that are available to you in the midst of this situation. Let me especially invite you to reach out if you've actually taken some concrete steps towards taking your own life. No matter where you are in this, you can always reach out and talk to someone, whether it be through that Suicide Prevention Hotline, somewhere here at the church, or someone else you trust. There is no place too dark where God would not go to find you, where God would not come with you. And the same is true for God's people, that we are those who, with Jesus and with God, long to enter with you into the hardship, into the darkness, and with you to bear that burden. So if you would, let me pray for you and to pray for all of us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I pray for anyone who's listening to this message who feels like they are in a dark and desperate situation, that the room of their life has been locked from the outside, and they see very few opportunity given to them to change their present situation. They feel hopeless. I pray, God, that in the midst of this darkness, that they would know your light breaking through to them. That even if you feel, even if they feel like you are in stage left, that you would offer them some gift of the presence of your Spirit to let them know that you are there with them. And so too, I pray that the life of community, of others, would come with them in this dark place to journey with them, and that they would have the courage to reach out to someone to journey with them. God, just as you were orchestrating redemption and new life for Naomi, so too you are orchestrating new life and redemption for them. Holy Spirit, come and break through any darkness, and allowing us, your people, to walk with others even in the darkest places. Amen.
From heaven you can hear, I know you're drawing near as I worship. Held within your love, the wind and waves will come and I will stay here. I lift my hands to heaven. world is full of uncertainties and difficulties. But Lord, we would like to open up to you again because you are faithful and trustworthy. Your goodness and grace are never changing. Even when our faith wears thin, Lord, we want you to be our unchanging God, our unchangeable provider. May your love overwhelm us, and we believe you will never fail us. In Jesus' name we prayed. Amen.
You may remember from last week that Pastor Carson led us in a generosity declaration, a way for us to remember the generosity of God and that we too are invited to be generous with the whole of our lives. So I invite you now to read this declaration with me. Blessed are you, Lord, for all that is in heaven and earth belongs to you. Riches and honor come from you. Your hands have built us up and made us strong. All things have come from you. We can only give what was yours in the first place, for we are strangers and wanderers before you. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. You have taught us not only to be haughty, but to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Instead, we ought to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. When we see a neighbor in need and have the means to help, yet turn away and do nothing, how can we claim to have God's love in us? Let us therefore not love in word or talk, but deed and in truth. Let us give what we have decided in our hearts, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. May he make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. Amen. And now receive this benediction blessing. Go in the generosity of God, knowing that regardless of wherever you are, in whatever dark, hopeless situation you may find yourself in, that God is working new life and redemption, and that there are others who long to come alongside you. That we have a generous God, and we in turn are invited to be generous. Go in peace.